Well, a number of years ago, there was a TV program called Restoration. I wonder if you ever watched it. It was a program hosted by Griff Rhys-Jones, and the idea was that a number of old but listed buildings in need of repair would be voted on by the public as to which one of them would get the grant to be restored. And the winner got a grant with the aim that they'd be able to restore the said old building, or at the very least put right serious problems so that the building won't fall down or be irreparably damaged. And that's basically the idea of restoration, isn't it? Something that's not as it should be being restored to a position in close proximity to its original position. But restoration in practice does not always go as planned, and some things just can't be restored to what they once were. We see this in relationships. If we have a close friendship that for some reason is soured or more sadly ruined, it can be very difficult to restore that friendship to what it once was. The friend might be able to be brought back to being friends, but the original relationship can never be restored to what it once was. Too much damage has been caused. The marks of damage are too deep to be forgotten. Maybe that's something that you've had experience of. As we seek to live and enjoy that relationship, there is a tentativeness, isn't there? A weariness that persists that will most likely never go away. Many of us long for restoration, don't we? We know the mess that we've got ourselves into. We know that we've ruined much of life and many of our relationships. But where can we find this restoration? Well, as we come to our passage this evening, we see restoration. What we see is the final act of restoration of David, God's chosen king. And before the summer, we were looking at 2 Samuel, and we'd seen the downfall of David, God's chosen king. David in 1 Samuel 13 is described as a man after God's own heart. And whatever we take that phrase to mean, as we progress through 2 Samuel, we have seen that this phrase cannot mean that he is pure or perfect on his own merits to be righteous before God. In fact, we've come to the conclusion, haven't we, that David, we see before us much in 2 Samuel, is basically at times pretty rotten. He's a pretty rotten man. He's a man who lusts and then sleeps with a woman, Bathsheba, who is not his wife. He takes advantage of her. And then he arranges with his nephew, Joab, for her husband to be killed in battle. Subsequently, he is rebuked by God through the prophet Nathan, and he recognizes his sin, and he finds forgiveness from God. But because of his actions, there are consequences. Nathan speaks to David and says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, and I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." That's 2 Samuel 2, 11 and 12. And as we've seen previously, that is exactly what happened. One of David's sons, Amnon, rapes his own sister. Another brother, Absalom, no doubt because of David's poor handling of this incident and his anger at Amnon, murders him. And that leads to a rift between David and Absalom that's never fully healed or resolved. And this rift ultimately leads to Absalom conspiring and rebelling against David and deposing him as king. David has to go on the run. And ultimately, we saw in the narrative that Absalom is defeated and killed by Joab, the commander of David's army. However, that doesn't mean that David is particularly happy about this. He's full of grief over his son, whom he didn't want to be killed. And he begins to pardon his enemies, including Absalom's general, Amasa, whom he puts in charge of the army over Joab. And as we come to 2 Samuel, as we see that what we see that we're in the midst of, so as we come back to chapter 20, we see that we're in the midst of David coming back to Jerusalem, of David being finally restored. But as we look at the king restored to his kingdom, we've got to ask ourselves as we go through this chapter, what sort of kingdom is he being restored to? Is this a glorious restoration? Or has the money run out? Is it not quite being able to fix the roof? Are things not looking as they should do? Well, as we start to look at the passage, we need to remind ourselves where we left off in chapter 19. We're in this midst of an argument. The folk of Judah and the folk of Israel, the rest of the nation, are having a bit of a dust-up over who has the rights to the king. It would be worth reading verses 41 to 43 to give ourselves a bit of context. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So they're having this fierce argument. And so we get to chapter 20, and we wonder, what sort of kingdom is David being restored to? And the first thing we see as we look through chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, is that it's a kingdom of rebellion and sorrow. A kingdom of rebellion and sorrow. So in the midst of this disagreement between Judah and Israel, a voice is suddenly heard, voice over the noise. And the writer of 2 Samuel lets us know in no uncertain terms that the voice that we hear is not a good voice. In fact, it's the voice of a worthless man, verse 1. A worthless man called Sheba. He blows his trumpet and says, "We've got no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel." He's talking, isn't he, of the language used in chapter 19, verse 43, this idea of shares. And he's turning it on its head. Instead of saying that the men of Israel have 10 shares in the king, one for each tribe, he in fact declares that the people of Israel should reject David and leave the nation. He's calling Israel to abandon her king. And in the midst of the disunity among the people, that is exactly what happens. In verse 2, we see that the men of Israel withdraw from David and follow this worthless man, Sheba. They abandon their king and leave him with Judah. So instead of a united kingdom to enter into Jerusalem with a king at its head, David comes with a disunited kingdom. A people that are not united, but are instead, for the large part, rebellious against him and his rule. But not only do we see rebellion and disunity, but we also see great sorrow in David's restored kingdom. Look at verse 3. Here we see an incredibly sad episode. These 10 women were the king's concubines, women that were his, but were not his wives. David had left them in Jerusalem to look after his house. But when Absalom had come to Jerusalem, he had violated them in front of the people in chapter 16, in fulfillment of the judgment that God said would fall on David. But now as David returns to the city, restored to his throne and to his kingdom, he does not resume his previous practice with them. Instead, he sets them apart. He puts them in a house. He sets a guard to protect them and he provides for them, but doesn't continue his relationship with them. Instead, they live as if in widowhood for the rest of their days. It's not entirely clear in the narrative why David does not take back up with these women. It may be that he recognized that God's king shouldn't have such relationships, or maybe there was another reason. But for whatever reason, their life is now one of sorrow. It's as if their husband were dead. So the king has been restored, but it's not to a united and a loyal kingdom. And it's not to a kingdom of no sorrow or loss. In fact, it's quite the reverse. The kingdom is one that is disunited, it's rebellious, it's full of sorrow flowing from the consequences of sin. It's not that far, is it, from the world we live in today? A world that is rebellious against its true king. A world full of sorrow flowing from sin and its consequences. A world that is in great need of being restored to right relationship with the king. Well, as we continue to look on in the passage, we see a second aspect of the kingdom that David is restored to, and that is, it is a kingdom of bloody success. A kingdom of bloody success, verses 4 to 22. Now, I wonder, when you have seen a headline in a newspaper or the top of a news story in a TV program, are you often disappointed when you actually get into the story? You read the headline, you read the full article, and then you realise, in fact, the headline has got really nothing to do with the article. It's a sort of, what do they call it, clickbait or something like that. You know, it's something to get you interested so you can go in and look at it, but it's nothing to do with it. Well, as we look at these verses, the headline of the Jerusalem Gazette could have been "Rebellion Successfully Suppressed." And it'll be true to some degree, but that would miss out on so much that is in these verses. For what we see is the suppression of rebellion, but the means by which it happens shows us again what sort of kingdom David has been restored to. David, understandably, when faced with rebellion against Israel, calls upon his army commander. But remember, it's Amasa, the former commander of Absalom's army, and another nephew of David and cousin of Joab, who is the one in charge of the army. David asks him to get the army together and gives him a deadline to get back, but he doesn't get back in time. Verse 5, so David says to Joab's brother, Abishai, to get on with the pursuit of this man, Sheba, so that he will not escape from the king. So Abishai goes, and as we see in verse 7, he takes his brother's men, and we find out his brother Joab is with them. And on the way out, they meet Amasa. And it's not clear if he intended to meet them there or if it was happenstance. But they meet him, and what happens next, although horrific, I don't think it should surprise us, as this behavior is not in any way out of character. For Joab says hello to his cousin and goes to greet him, but instead of greeting him, he strikes him with a violent and gruesome blow and kills him, leaving him, as we see in verse 10. And it's a violent picture, isn't it? Full of imagery that I don't think is worth going into. But the point of including the detail, I think, is surely for us to see how chilling, how vicious and violent a man Joab was. Here is a man showing his true colours. Here is a man who's on display for us to see. Here's a man of violence, a man that can't be controlled. Well, Amasa and the recognition that he was the king's man is hard to shift in the army. A young man tells the army as they walk by Amasa that those who are loyal to David should follow Joab. But the people don't seem to be getting the picture, do they? They don't seem to be getting the message. They see Amasa on the road, and what do? They stop. Well, what's the solution? Well, just cover him up. Throw him off the road, throw him into a field. Out of sight. And this pragmatic, yet horrible solution solves the problem. The people now follow Joab. Joab is no longer relegated to the sidelines. He's back in charge of the army. Although loyal to David, Joab does things his way and for his own purposes. And as the scene moves to the town of Abel, Joab is getting on with things the way he knows how, isn't he? He's battering down the gate to Abel to get at this worthless man, Sheba. And it seems clear that Joab is intent on getting this man, Sheba. The city is clearly under threat. They must have known the havoc that would have been brought down upon them if Joab and his men got to them. So this wise woman intervenes, verses 16 to 21. And as you hear Joab say that he'll not swallow up or destroy, as if, oh no, I would never do that. It's hard to believe him, is it? Isn't it? This is the man that is violent and ruthless. Just a few verses earlier on, he's gruesomely murdered somebody. Of course he'll destroy if it suits him. He has no problem with doing that sort of thing if it meets his ends. But amazingly, the woman manages to elicit a more sensible option, yet still gruesome. Give us Sheba, and the city will live. And that's, of course, what happens. They realize that if they kill Sheba, Joab will leave. So that's what they do in all its gruesome detail in verse 22. So Joab has been successful. He suppressed the enemies of the king. He has secured the kingdom for David. So he returns to David having done his job. It's been a success. But it's been a bloody and violent success. This is the sort of kingdom that David has been restored to. One that depends on men like Joab with all their violence and ruthlessness to secure the kingdom. A kingdom that succeeds through bloody and outright sinful acts. But as one commentator has put it, if a man like Joab is needed to secure the kingdom, how secure is the kingdom? And this takes us to the last thing we see from this passage about the kingdom that David is restored to, and it is verses 23 to 26. A kingdom of the world, a kingdom of the world. So the action is over. So what is there left to do in this chapter now that David is restored? Well, what the writer of 2 Samuel decides to do is to give us a rundown of the state of the kingdom. It's a bit like a listing of the cabinet that we might get after a reshuffle. Who's in, who's out, who's got the top jobs? Also a bit like the summaries that you often get at the end of children's stories, don't you? So-and-so gets this job, so-and-so gets that job, all is well. But there's no happily ever after here. Although it seems on the face of it just like a list, it in fact communicates something about the kingdom that David has been restored to. The last time we heard or saw this sort of list was back in 2 Samuel 8, verses 15 to 18. 2 Samuel 8, verses 15 to 18. Let me read those verses. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder. And Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were priests, and Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. Well, I wondered if you noticed any difference with the list in chapter 20. Well, John Woodhouse, very helpfully in his commentary, notes three interesting contrasts. First, there is no equivalent of David ruling over the kingdom rightly with justice and equity. The point being that in this restored kingdom, David doesn't seem to be doing this. The king that he should have been, and the king that he the kingdom that he should have reigned over, has gone. Secondly, Joab is still in charge of the army. David didn't want Joab in charge of the army, but there he was, an uncontrollable man running the army. As we know from countries across the world, when you've got an uncontrollable person in charge of the army, that doesn't bode well for anything, does it? And David as king just can't get rid of him. You just can't reshuffle this man. You reshuffle him somewhere else and he manages to get back to where he started. And it hardly bodes well for the restored kingdom. Thirdly, Adoram is in charge of forced labour. And that's new, isn't it? And not good. Whereas there had been justice and equity for all, now there is forced labour, which ultimately, as we were to read on in the narrative, contributes to the breakup of the kingdom eventually. Clearly, this was not the wonderful kingdom that it should have been. And John Woodhouse in his commentary notes this, that it was no longer the remarkable kingdom it had been. David's sin had undermined the kingdom, and Joab's brutal force could not retrieve it. David's kingdom is now like any other kingdom of the world, held together by the violence and brutality of men like Joab. What should have been a shining city on a hill, displaying God's glory to a watching world, was now down in the miry pit of sin. And as John Woodhouse notes, things never get better. David's restored kingdom is not the fruit of a glorious restoration. It's a restoration kingdom of sorrow and rebellion. It's a kingdom shaped and maintained by bloody success. It is ultimately a kingdom just like any other worldly kingdom. As we look around the world today, though we don't live in a violent land, we know that our land is not as it should be. And we know that what is described in this chapter is true of many lands in our world. Indeed, our whole world is full of these things. Rebellion against the king, sorrow over the effects of sin, violence and unjust rule. Well, as we look at the mess that God's king has got into and the sorrow and sin that is a sign of his kingdom, there is still hope. God's plans were not thwarted. For God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that one would come after him to reign, and God would establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. That king will be to God a son, and God will be to him a father. The king will come and reign as God's king should reign. And his kingdom will not be like the restored kingdom of David, but instead will be as it should be. For Jesus, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, is the king that we need, and his kingdom is the place we all long for, whether we know it or not. It is the place where there will be no rebellion, where there will be no sorrow, where every tear will be wiped away, where those who follow him will be united as one people under him, and we will truly rejoice in him forever. We will declare with the multitudes with one voice, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." His kingdom will not be established by wicked men and their plots, but rather it is established through the death and resurrection of the king who died for his people, and it will be ruled in righteousness and justice. It is a kingdom that will never be moved. And it is a kingdom that is coming, and nothing can stop its progress. The only question we must then ask is, how do we relate to the coming king and his perfect kingdom? Do we trust in and seek to live for the king? Or do we reject him as our rightful ruler? And if that is the case, if you do not trust in him, you are in need of a restored relationship with the king. And he calls you today to repent of your sins and trust in him. And if you do, then there is wonderful promise, isn't there, of far better things than 2 Samuel 20, of restored relationship with the king and a place in his kingdom that is glorious and beautiful and wonderful. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us set our sights on the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful kingdom. We rejoice that his kingdom is not like David's kingdom, a kingdom of sorrow, a kingdom of wicked success, a kingdom that was so like the world. We rejoice that our Lord's kingdom is not of this world. It is a kingdom that is with no equal. It is a wonderful reign which we long to be under forever. Help us look forward to the day and strive towards it when the kingdom will come in all its glory, and we will be with you in the Lord Jesus forever. Amen.